Father, we thank you so much, Father, for your incredible faithfulness, Lord. Father, we're reminded that you are eternal and that, Father, your word is eternal. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but God, you and your word remain forever. So, Lord, we are a thankful, grateful people this evening, Father. No matter what we're facing, no matter what we're looking at, Lord, Father, we have you, Father, as our vision. Be thou our vision, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey your word, Father. And may this message please you. Let it be, Father, your words, God, to our hearts, Father, so that we can become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening I've been charged with the topic of the church being the bride of Christ. And this is a beautiful segue into one of the many metaphors that God has established in his word, describing his people. As you know, the Bible that you hold in your hand is like Christ, fully human, yet fully divine. And among the human elements we find in Holy Scripture is the fact that God has chosen to use analogies, metaphors. And one of the most powerful analogy or metaphor we find in Scripture describing his people, the people that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for, is the metaphor or analogy of the bride and the bridegroom. Of course, Christ being the bridegroom and his people being the bride. Now, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, I'm sure we all are familiar with the parable, another form of language that God uses to communicate his truths through. And the parable of the prodigal son story, if you remember that story, the rebellious son actually goes out and spends his father's inheritance on all kinds of sinful choices, comes back to the father, and the father decrees three things upon the son. The first thing we see him decreeing upon his son, after we see the father running out to his son, and we pick up on verse 18, where the son is contrite and broken, saying, "Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven." And this confession shows that the Holy Spirit did a work in his heart. This, of course, is applicable to us in that we, like the prodigal son, were away from God, brought back by his grace and mercy through his choice of us, through his adoption of us, through his regenerating our dead hearts, filling us with his spirit, filling us with his love, brings us to that position of brokenness, brings us to that position of repentance and faith in himself. And that's what this is indicating. This is a beautiful analogy showing those truths. And further, he confesses, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And the text goes on, it says, "So he got up and came to his father, who, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves," listen carefully here, "'quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him.'" So that's the first metaphor we want to look at, is the robe that has been placed upon this estranged son, this once rebellious, God-hating one just like us before we knew the Lord. And that's the first thing we see, is this robe being placed on him. Arguably, this is the robe of righteousness that we find spoken of in Isaiah 63. We also see it mentioned in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, when we see Joshua, the high priest, recognizing his sinfulness before a holy God, and his stained clothes being actually replaced with white linen, representing the righteousness of God. So here's the first metaphor. The second metaphor we find is a ring being placed on his hand. Now, the three metaphors here in this text, we find the first one being the robe of righteousness, or Christ's righteousness being given to us as a gift. The second one being this identification as the bride of Christ, which has already been expanded on by our Pastor Dave and Pastor Doug. Pastor Dave, especially this morning, talking from Ephesians 5, we got to see through the whole latter part of that chapter how God so beautifully describes his relationship between himself and his people as him being the heavenly groom, the bride being his earthly betrothed, right? We are his bride, but one day we will ultimately go to our home, which is in heaven, and we will be consummating that relationship which has been contractually already taken care of on the cross. Third thing we see here, interestingly enough, in this text, is that the Father not only puts the robe on him, okay, and by the way, it's the best robe, notice. This is not an ordinary robe. This is the best robe, all right? Put it on his son, put the ring on his finger, and the final thing is what? Put sandals on his feet. You see, in the ancient world, a slave did not wear footwear. He didn't have sandals. But a son did. Okay? Parents who could afford it, all right, would always make sure that their children had the proper clothing on the foot, adornment for the foot, which would be, in that time period, a sandal, or what we today would call a shoe, to protect them as they're journeying through the rocky roads of ancient Palestine. So the point here is we see, again, the metaphor of what? Sonship. So instead of being a orphan child, instead of being a slave to sin, this now redeemed, rebellious child, right, is actually being brought in now into the family just as he is called a son, indicated by the sandals on his feet. So the sonship, the bridehood, and the sainthood are three precious, beautiful metaphors that we have to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Now, we have to remember the chain of government that God has established. People want to know, how do we govern ourselves? Well, first you have to start with power. Power and government are synonymous. To govern means to control through power. Okay, so first we have power that ultimately comes from God. God gives that power, right, to us in various and sundry ways. Well, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our identification, right, with him, because you remember what salvation is. The theme verse of our church happens to be my favorite scripture, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is knowing God, not merely knowing about God intellectually or emotionally. Oh, yes, that's a part of knowing God, granted, but that's secondary. Primarily, the word in the Greek, gnosko, the word know, means to experience God. Now, this is interesting, because in the Greek, Septuagint, which is actually the Bible that the apostles and Jesus quoted from, okay, in the New Testament, they didn't quote from the Hebrew, interestingly enough. They quoted from the Greek Septuagint, the common Bible of the time. 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know, you know, all scriptures God breathed, and we love to quote that verse. Well, Paul was primarily speaking of the Old Testament. It was actually the Greek Septuagint. That was the one that was commonly used in the synagogues and so on. And it probably was translated into Aramaic. So, you know, Jesus spoke Aramaic. Probably knew Greek too, though, because the Bible was so prevalent. But in the Greek Septuagint, if you go back to the book of Genesis, and in the creation account, we understand that Adam and Eve, the first marriage, was consummated by what? Adam knowing his wife. Guess what word is used there? Gnosko. See, he experiences his wife for the first time in an intimate way, and that, in Hebraic categories, in biblical categories, is when a marriage began. See, the Bible begins and ends with weddings. It begins and ends with a marriage. And probably the most near and dear illustration or metaphor of our salvation, of who we are in Christ, is the illustration, the metaphor of us being the bride of Christ, of us actually being purchased through the dowry of Jesus' blood. Going back to the illustration of how we see ourselves through God's dispensing power for our salvation, that power yields what? That power actually yields in us responsibility. We're given responsibility as the bride of Christ. We're given responsibility as the saints of Christ. We're given responsibility as the children of God, sons and daughters of God. Out of that responsibility comes our identity. Okay? Our identity gives us, again, the charge. Who am I? I'm Jesus' bride. When Satan comes to condemn you, when your flesh comes to condemn you, when the world comes to condemn you, you simply remind yourself of the truths of who God has called you, the responsibility that goes with it, the power that goes with it, because he's the one that dispensed it. And then it brings us to our next part of this flow. So you have power, you have responsibility, you have identity. Out of identity comes your purpose. And your purpose as a bride is to do what? It's to submit to your loving husband. It's to honor your heavenly husband. To follow your heavenly husband. And that gives you your final piece in this chain of governance, and that is your mission. What do we do on a day-to-day basis? Well, we operate, again, out of who he calls us. The power that comes with that, all right? The mission that is yielded through that responsibility, and then the specific purposes that go with that mission. Now, you mess with any part of that chain, of course, you remove the first part where power comes from. Instead of it coming from God, if you say it comes from the government, we got a problem. Talking about the civil government, right? All right, we got a huge problem. That's what it seems like most people today want to just replace, you know, God with Caesar. Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's. Render unto those things that are God that are God's. Absolute power, absolute identity comes from God. I'm not a New Yorker. I'm a Christian. I'm not even an American first. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian first, okay? Then I am a what? Husband of my wife. I'm a father of my children, right? This is my true identity. Then I'm an American, right? Okay? Then I'm a New Yorker. See? That's how we got to prioritize and see ourselves and allow these rich analogies that the scripture is filled with to encourage us and equip us in that chain of governance, in that chain of power, which yields, again, identity and brings about our purpose and mission in life, because we're so confused these days as to who we really are. But as to this one issue of being the bride of Christ, I want to examine that a little more closely in Scripture, because it's interesting that, again, the Scripture actually begins and ends with a wedding. So if you go to the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, of course, Moses is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, elaborating as to the very nature of marriage. And notice when I describe who I was, the husband of Linda Bennett, the only love that's greater than the love I have for my wife is my love for Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has indicated that that is what? My greatest responsibility is to love and honor my wife. To lay down my life for my wife, if need be, to provide physical, emotional, spiritual, counsel, strength, protection. That is my call. And out of that relationship, of course, next is our children. Victoria and Christine and David, they would be my next charge. That's my next responsibility. But that, again, flows out of how God ordained the order or government of the kingdom of God. So when we understand that we are called the bride of Christ as perhaps the most intimate, the most powerful of the analogies or metaphors that God describes, in that we are His, that we are His redeemed ones, we are His church, we are His representatives, His ambassadors here on this earth, charged with being the light and salt of the earth, charged with the gospel message, being stewards of the Word of God. We understand that here in Genesis 1:26, it all takes very, very intimate, very concrete manifestations, because we can all relate, hopefully, to a marriage that shows a husband loving his wife as Christ loved a church. Maybe not perfectly, but at least it's there. And then a wife submitting to her husband as Christ submits to the Father, God the Father and the Trinity. Of course, all truth goes back to the Trinity. So where does governance start? Where does identity come from? Where does respect? Everything comes from God. Power comes from God. So if you understand who God is, the Trinity, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and understanding that the Trinity is eternal love, relationship, intimacy, right? Again, gnosko, knowing each other throughout eternity, the Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Father loving the Holy Spirit loving the Son, and so on. And all the new ideas and new relational aspects that come out of the Trinity, possibly even new creations that we can't even fathom throughout eternity. Who knows, but at least two. There could be an infinite amount. Who knows? But at least new thoughts that have always been coming out of the Trinity. You see this intimacy from the Trinity being expressed right here in Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the plurality in the unity of God. God said, God, single, the being of God says plurally, because of the three persons of the Trinity, let us make man in our image. And what is a husband and wife called to do? What is the goal of a marriage? Intimacy. Intimacy. To know is to experience. To experience each other requires communication. It requires the order. Husbands loving their wives, wives submitting, respecting their husbands from the outset. That's the very basics. Of course, we can unpack more. We're not going to make this into a marriage seminar. But the point is, we see the portrayal, such a vivid, beautiful, concrete picture. Don't you love how the Lord likes to manifest spiritual truths in physical objects? Don't you love the Lord's Supper when we break bread together? For us in our church, it's the last Sunday of the month. And we get the, in our case, it's grape juice, okay? And we get the matzah, and we look at the elements, and we meditate, as I like to read Isaiah 52:13 all the way through 53, just to refresh our memory on the absolutely vivid image of Christ being portrayed there in Old Testament literature. And as we look at the physical elements with our eyes, and then experience them with our taste buds, that we begin to taste and see how good the Lord is. Now, you may not even like grape juice, but you got to admit, it tastes good. Okay? It may not be your favorite food, but it does have a pleasant taste. Okay? The matzah or whatever type of bread you're using tastes good. It may not be your favorite food, but it tastes good. Why? Because God is good. And it's a vivid reminder of how good God is. And I love how the Lord, even through a sunset or through a smile of a baby or just the melody of a song, reminds us physically of the spiritual realities that we often forget. And this is why Psalm 19 reminds us that day after day, night after night, the heavens declare the glory of God. And they pour forth speech even, registering to the world how great God is. Because it's beautiful to look at the Big Dipper. It's beautiful to look at an 80-foot, you know, pine tree. Because God is beautiful. Well, God is love, saints. You see, God can't be love if He's not a Trinity. See, love requires intimacy. And among the many problems with Islam and Judaism Unitarianism, Watchtower theology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons. Because ultimately, even in Mormonism, God is a single entity. One being, one person of God. Well, sorry, that doesn't compute. Because that's too hard of a God to imagine, number one, being by himself throughout eternity. That's the first problem. Second problem is he can't be love. Because love, by definition, means relationship, means intimacy. If you don't have the Father loving the Son loving the Holy Spirit loving the Father and the Son, you don't have intimacy. And a marriage is supposed to look like, yes, the Trinity. And what Pastor Dave spoke on this morning so well can only happen as we meditate and get our power to live out the truths our brother expressed and what Pastor Doug expressed last night, talking about Ephesians 5, if we understand that our power to actually work together through our diversity, and boy, how diverse is maleness and femaleness? It's so diverse that the world hates it and just redefine marriage in the Supreme Court. Because, yeah, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Yeah, two guys. Yeah, hey, you know, let's. Hey, did you know what happened to Geno Smith today? He got punched in the face, broke his jaw. Wow, are you kidding me? And they can talk about that for 4 hours. By the way, it really happened. Are you a Mets Jets fan? I guess all green. I don't know if that's a mourning or a rejoicing. I don't know if you like the second string quarterback. I think it's a guy from Buffalo. What's his name again? Anyway. But that's us guys. You know, us guys, you know, we can open up the hood of Doug's Toyota Sienna and just sit there and talk about, you know, fuel injection and look at the spark plugs. The girls are like, you know, okay, see you guys later, you know. But guys, you just get, you know, but you see, I need my wife and her knowledge of window coverings. And her knowledge of sauces, you know, for the Thanksgiving guests that are about to arrive. You know, because to me, hey, the cranberry sauce is just as good, you know. Honey, that's not sauce. It says sauce on the can, darling, you know. But what does God do? He takes the two and makes them one. Think about that. Think about that. We could go into Genesis 2 and we could see, you know, in the particulars. We're not going to do it for sake of time. But it's interesting. As you take a journey now through Scripture and we, for example, go to the book of Hosea. We go to Hosea chapter 1 and we see that the prophet Hosea also is called into a marriage, except it's a marriage of unfaithful wives. And you think, well, why would God want Hosea, a man of God, you know, a man who loves the Lord, a faithful man, to have, you know, these unfaithful women in his life? Prostitutes. Well, the Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? And we see that in this text, again, we see that what God does is actually makes, again, another vivid portrayal, a physical, a real physical, concrete manifestation of the spiritual reality, in this case, of not a connected, intimate relationship, but a broken relationship, one of gross sin and infidelity against the Lord Most High because of the sin of God's people, the Israelites, at that time. And it was a most vivid portrayal, but using marriage as an example. And then we go to the book of Isaiah, and we see in chapter 61, the prophet speaking, not in a negative sense about marriage, but in a positive sense about marriage. In Isaiah 61, starting in verse number 10, we see the prophet saying this. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothe me with the garments of salvation. Now just picture that for a second. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. Remember, go back to Luke 15. We read earlier, the Father, which was representing God, right? The lost Son coming back home, representing the sinner coming to Christ. So here's Christ. Christ is God saving this lost sinner, receiving him back to himself. And by the way, the man in the story, the Father, goes out, just like Jesus came out of heaven, comes to earth, and what? Brings his child home. And then puts the appropriate adornment, the robe, the ring, the sandals, which again we already discussed. Here we see again the robe of righteousness, and we see also what? We see as a bridegroom, he clothed the sinner with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. Listen carefully. Clothes himself with a garland, and as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. Now that's interesting. In a Jewish wedding in the ancient world, it may come as a bit of a shock to you, but in fact, the way weddings worked in biblical times was that first there was a contract made. A contract was made between the bridegroom, the husband-to-be, would, through his father and the bride's father, understand that the intention was for, you know, the son to want to marry that the fella's daughter, the dad's daughter, and the two dads would get together, and the bridegroom would all agree on a dowry, a price that had to be given to the bride's father. Now, I find it interesting in today's 21st century American society, you know, we don't really have a dowry, but we have a reverse sort of dowry where the dad has to pay for the wedding, which is kind of interesting. I'm always like, where did that come from? It's certainly not from a biblical point of view. But nonetheless, this dowry could be quite expensive, depending upon the situation which the young lady was in. For example, if she was of a higher societal rank, in other words, the father had a more prestigious position in the Israeli society, perhaps he was on the Sanhedrin, perhaps he was even a high priest and had the stature, it could be a quite expensive dowry. But once that contract was signed, it was a written contract. They were married in the sense of no other suitors were accepted. The father would, let's say it was my daughter, and let's say Ray was wanting to marry my daughter, and his father, or if his father wasn't around, he would come directly to me as her, as my daughter's father, and say, okay, I'm going to, you know, here's $5,000, I'm going to secure your daughter's hand. And I said, okay, fine. If you remember Jacob, he had to work 7 years, remember? For his bride, unlike Costco, where you get your money back, he was an unhappy camper when he got the second-rate bride in his mind. Right? He gets Leah instead of Rachel, but he worked another 7 years to get Rachel. But it could take time. In some cases, it could even take 7 years before the dowry was met to actually enter in or consummate, begin that marriage. So the inauguration or contract of the marriage begins just with the intention of the suitor. Well, ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers, think of it. We were pursued by Jesus Christ. Now, most ladies love romance novels, don't they? Most ladies love romance movies. What greater love than this, than to lay down your life for your friend? Think about that. I want you to think about that verse I just quoted. As much as a man may desire a woman to be his wife, Jesus Christ desires far more you and me to be his eternal wife. Now that is amazing. That is absolutely beyond our understanding. How in the world could you love us that much? What do you see in us? And I'm glad you answered the question. Ask the question, because there is an answer. You ready for the answer? Nothing. There's the answer. No. Don't get too hard on yourself. He sees himself in you. He sees himself in you. He knew that he would make you righteous. Not with your righteousness. It's filthy rags. He's going to put his righteousness in you. He's going to give you a new heart. His heart. He's going to take residence in your heart. That's why he's so much in love with us, because he's in love with himself, and rightly so. I like what Pastor Dave said this morning, you know, about some young man contesting, oh, what has God, an egomaniac? Nah. The application doesn't even apply. He's talking about God. God rightly deserves all glory. God rightly deserves all honor. God rightly deserves our absolute obedience, our absolute submission, and our acquiescence to the fact that there's nothing righteous and there's nothing desirable in ourselves who we are as sinners. Nothing. Okay. God simply saw that he would cover your sin with his own righteousness, give you a new heart. He would give you that circumcised heart that only he can actually craft with his own hands, putting his law on your heart. And that's the bride he fell in love with. And if you go back to Ephesians 5, what Pastor was speaking on last night, Pastor Doug was mentioning, it's without spot and without wrinkle. Is there anyone in here who can claim that? Anyone? Is there anyone in here, even on your best day, thinking that you are that kind of a bride before Christ? Of course not. If you're looking at it through your eyes, if you're looking at it through your heavenly groom's eyes, it is without spot and wrinkle because it's his wedding garment. It's his robe of righteousness. It's his wedding jewels he's placed on you. The ring on your finger, yes, you think is dirty, but no, he keeps it clean. Because it's righteousness that's alien. It's a foreign righteousness. It's his righteousness. Why? So he can get the glory. So we can rejoice in him. And submit to him. And thank him. By being dependent on him. Say, thank you, Lord, for your love. Because even when I still blow it, my Romans 7 struggle, and I do the things I don't want to do, I say the things I don't want to say, you still love me. You still bear with me. You bring me back to repentance every day. Thank you, heavenly groom, for loving me like that. Because you see me without spot and wrinkle. You see the end result. I'm loved that much. Not because of who I am, because of who he is in me. What he's done in me. So the bride of Christ has these dimensions, has these manifold angles that we have to look at and be encouraged by and receive that blessing that God wants to bring into our hearts, and that pursuit that a man has for a woman times infinity, because God's not going to let you go. He doesn't divorce you. He's not unfaithful. He doesn't orphan his child. He doesn't divorce his bride. He is faithful when we are faithless. Now, what kind of marriage is that? What kind of marriage is that? What spouse is going to stay in a marriage like that? We saw that with Hosea. Gomer. You know, marry Gomer, this unfaithful woman. Why, Lord? Because that's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to marry you, O Israel. And who's the Israel today? It's the church. It's the saints of God. It's the bride of Christ. Are we faithful, 100% faithful to the Lord? No, but he still loves us. He doesn't divorce us. He doesn't cut the contract, the covenant that he's made with us. Because saints, the dowry that Jesus Christ paid for you was his blood. It was his very life. It was his very life. It wasn't $5,000. It wasn't 7 years of labor. 14 for the ideal wife, right? Jacob had to pay. It wasn't a $70,000 wedding at East Winds in Wading River with lobster trees. I actually saw, I was in a wedding like that. It lasted 2 months. It cost them $70,000. They had a lobster. Did you ever see a lobster tree? It's actually, you go in, and during the appetizer time, people are mingling around. The maitre d's walk out with a rolling table, and it's literally a cascading type of structure that has lobsters around it, and all kinds of, you know, oysters and other, you know, seafood, delicious seafood. The thing itself must cost 10 grand. Okay? But it doesn't, see, this, the point is this. We're not talking about silver and gold. We're talking about the blood of Jesus. That's the dowry that was paid for you, bride of Christ. The precious Lamb of God. God's life himself. The precious Son of God. Wedded you on the cross. That was your wedding day. That was our wedding day. That was our wedding day, saints. We have the contract, the price that was paid. Then we have the consummation. If you go to the book of Revelation 19. The consummation, saints, has already begun in a sense because we've all been born again. And if you're not born again, I pray that the Lord mercy your heart to faith and repentance in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Because he alone can take away your sin and make you acceptable. Make you that bride, that saint, that son that we spoke of today. But saints, you know there's a coming a day. And this is why no matter what you go through, you should have a deep, deep joy in your heart. Because look at what's coming. In Revelation chapter 19, okay, starting in verse number 5, it says, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her," listen carefully, "to clothe herself in fine linen," that's your robe of righteousness, "bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So this marriage supper of the Lamb, again, bookends the scripture. It begins with the wedding, Adam and Eve, ends with the wedding, the marriage supper of Jesus Christ, the heavenly groom, with his bride, the church. Which started at least with Abel, righteous Abel. Not righteous because it was his robe of righteousness. Okay? The reason why the linen was clean is because they had a sanctified walk. They didn't have a perfectly clean robe, basically clean, because they had a sanctified walk. But the robe itself came from Christ. And it started with Abel. Some say Adam and Eve may have been saved. I don't want to get into that debate. I can only tell you that Abel was saved, and all the other saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you name it, were all saved under the covenant of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, whom they saw from afar. And the faith that they placed in Yahweh, knowing that he would send himself, his son, eventually, as revealed to the prophets especially later on. But apparently it was even known about through Moses. Save the bride of Christ. And this bride is going to have this feast one day where we will see him face to face. Talk about intimacy. Oh, saints, can you imagine the day when you'll look into his eyes and see him face to face? That's the greatest part of a marriage, is intimacy. It's not anything else you want to put into the blank. It really isn't. It's the intimacy. It's being one. And that is, again, revealed metaphorically, face to face. We will see Jesus. And that'll be the full consummation of our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what follows in Revelation 21 and 22, the celebration, which in the ancient world lasted 7 days after the consummation. Now, very interestingly, this may come as a real shock, there was no ceremony. There was no rabbi, actually, saying, okay, you, Doug Totter, take this woman to be your lawfully wedded. Doug would simply, after the contract indicated the day when it would be consummated, the wedding, go with the bride's father's permission into the bride's home. Of course, the family would leave so they can be together and consummate the wedding, the marriage, without any formal ceremony. But because the unity of the body was so strong, they all knew what was going on. The community of Israel all knew. Because if they didn't, both would be brought out and stoned for a fornication. But instead, as soon as you came out, yay, praise God, everybody would be celebrating. Actually, he would celebrate as soon as he went in. Jesus even talked about this, remember, in Matthew 9, in reference to fasting. How can the bridegroom and his attendants fast, when the bride and the groom are together? They can't. They have to celebrate. People celebrating the consummation of this event. How awesome this is. A new family has come into Israel. And we pray God would bless you guys and that you'd have many children and all the prayers that would go up. And that celebration would last 7 days. It'd be feasting. All kinds of food would be eaten and enjoyed by your guests and your attendants that would once you came out, you'd be celebrating. And in that sense, there would be ceremonies, but no formal ceremony. That showed you how close in relationship. Talk about unity and diversity. People just knew what was going on because they had that love for each other. They had that covenant community expectation and requirement that God had already instituted in Israel. And we, being the Israel of God, need to also respect marriage the same way and encourage marriage the same way. Today we have like a 2 or 3 hour celebration. We call it the reception. And then we just sort of, forget about them and just walk away without any attending support. It wasn't like that in ancient Israel. The whole community was involved with the beginning, the contract, celebrated the consummation, and then celebrated for at least 7 days, and then was there to support even going forward. And that's the way the body of Christ needs to be towards each other, because you know something? It's not a single bride. He died for the bride, plural. So when you hurt, I hurt. When you're rejoicing, I rejoice. You hurt another Christian, you're hurting the bride of Christ. In Revelation 21, we see in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Now that's a celebration, saints. Can you imagine? That's going to be awesome. When does healing come? Well, healing comes in stages, doesn't it? 1 Peter 2:24, by his stripes we're healed. It's speaking of spiritual healing there, isn't it? Salvation. And the biggest need we have is that our souls be healed, right? From our being estranged from our heavenly groom. But, oh, saints, there's physical healing. Oh, it's not guaranteed on this side of eternity. And God occasionally sovereignly gives it as he wills. But you know something? It doesn't matter what physical malady you're going through, what physical disappointment you've experienced. It could be you or a loved one one day. Or it'll be taken away. And the original design, the original non-cursed situation, because we're all under the curse of sin. Let's face it, we live in a cursed world. Will be restored to the original plan of God. And then we're going to rejoice. And what are we going to be doing? Well, it says in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Oh, saints, can you be encouraged by that? Can you take delight in your heavenly groom this evening? Can you be just so brought to the place of appreciation and a desire to become more intimate with your Savior, knowing that he calls you his wife, knowing that he pursued you in a way that no woman has ever been pursued. He left eternity, came into time, space, and matter. He was born in poverty, lived the perfect life, died the most agonizing death possible. Doesn't matter what pain you experienced. Nothing compared to what Jesus experienced. He's been there and done it. He conquered it. To blaze a path in the wilderness so we wouldn't have to fear pain and suffering and death. Because it's ultimately going to go away one day. It's going to be gone. Because the heavenly groom took care of it. Boy, what love is this? What pursuit is that? I don't want to belittle it by calling it romance. But boy, I'll tell you, it takes your romance novel and turns it upside down pretty quickly. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like vastly cost stone. Isn't that interesting? Vastly cost stone. It's the jewels. It's the same jewels that we talked about in Isaiah. Isaiah 61. And then last but not least, Revelation 22:17. Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And the Spirit and the bride, verse 17, say what? Come. Is that your prayer this evening? Come. Come and consume every part of me that I've not been intimate with you about, Lord. You're calling me to be intimate with you in every area. Nothing held back. Jesus didn't hold anything back from you. I don't want to be graphic, but when he was crucified, he was naked on that cross. He literally held nothing back. Willing to be shamed to that extent. That vulnerable, that loving, he laid down everything. What are we holding back from him? Especially as it relates to what we've been talking about, each other, the body of Christ. Is it really worth hurting the Lord who went through all this agony? The grudge, the unforgiveness you have about a brother and sister who hurts you, and you're holding on to it as if you holding on to it's going to change the situation, make it better. How he suffered for that sin. And he wants you to reconcile with that person. He wants you to go to them, work it out, so you can have that intimacy that you once had with that person and increase that intimacy so it can bring glory to God. Because God is glorified in his body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. What are you holding back from him? Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take water of life without cost. So, Father, this evening we say come. We say come. And we say, fill our hearts afresh with this renewed desire, O God, to give back to you what you've given to us, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. Father, you call us righteous, not because of who we are, because of who you are living in us. So we want to give back to you what you've given to us, Lord. This is your design to bring you glory and honor. And we say, come, Lord, into every area that we are holding back from you, every area that we're not being intimate with you in, because you call us to intimacy as your bride. Forgive us and equip us, Lord, to renounce, to repent of any relationship, especially in the body, that we are holding with unforgiveness, with bitterness, thinking that our anger, that our withdrawal from that relationship will bring about the right solution. But Father, we know that you say, if a brother offends you, go to him. And if necessary, take witnesses. But your goal, Father, is to be intimate and for us to be intimate with each other. So come, Lord Jesus, into every part of our lives. Consume, like the offerings of old, Father, on the altar, our hearts, so that we can bring you glory, that we can bring you honor as your precious, unspoiled bride. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.